Before I start this, I love the songs we were singing this morning, so I hope we were all paying attention to what we were singing. But one of the songs we sang is we're proclaiming that God is a good, good Father. And then we say, it's who you are. It's who you are. And I think that's an important doctrinal truth for us, an important security and an important promise and an important place to stand for us. God doesn't occasionally do love. It's who he is. And we have the passage of scripture that says God is love. And part of what we get to comprehend through that is that even the hard stuff, everything we see about God, including the fact that he says sin is not okay, including the fact that he desires holiness and righteousness for us, everything about God, everything about the way he operates is founded in love. It's who he is. But I hope we're also hearing the other part of that song, because we're saying, but I'm loved by him. It's who I am. And that we're actually drawing from that, and we keep deepening that. We keep adding more and more dimensions to that recognition of who I actually am in Christ. I am the beloved of God. And I don't come and go with that. It's not on my good days I'm the beloved of God. On my faithful moments or my trusting moments or my strong moments, I'm the beloved of God. And then when I'm screwing up, when I'm sinning, when I'm rebelling, when I'm doubting, when I'm falling or weak in any way, that somehow then I'm not the beloved of God. Because I don't know about you, but it will be true for most of us, that's when I most need the confidence that I am the beloved of God, is when I fall short, so that I have confidence to approach him, confidence to come get what I need, confidence to gain forgiveness without doubt. So over and over again, every time we're singing that song, that awareness comes back to me. I need to remember that that's who he actually is. And then, beloved of God, I need to remember that's who I actually am. And those are both unbreakable identity. That once I'm in Christ, it is my unbreakable identity to be the beloved of God. So I hope you draw from that. I hope you keep thinking that and agreeing with God on that, and then letting that pick you up at the moments when you have fallen, that you are still the beloved of God. Well, a couple of weeks ago, as we were preparing for celebration of baptism that we all enjoyed together, we were in Matthew 28. And we were looking there at baptism, but if you would go back to the end of Matthew 28 for a moment. And after the resurrection that we just celebrated at Easter, Jesus has now been spending time with the disciples after his resurrection. And let's start at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we're going to be looking today at a few things about our identity in Christ as the church. That we are individually sons and daughters of God, but now that there's this unique thing happening on planet Earth that Jesus is launching. And it's worth us pausing to just sort of refresh our memory and refresh our celebration and then refresh our agreement and what we build on that agreement of the foundations of this thing. So here Jesus says in verse 18, all authority. So he's given us, here's the first foundation of what he's getting ready to proclaim. He's saying, all authority has been given to me. And as we've talked about plenty of times, it's always worth recognizing the sequence of words and the flow of words when God is speaking. And Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, therefore. So everything that Jesus is now getting ready to tell us is resting on the foundation that he has all authority. They're not two separate ideas. This authority question flows into the commands that he's getting ready to speak. So we've read before, he says, now go make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe my commandments. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he's giving this range of commandments, and he starts with authority. But he ends with, I'll call it eternal, but I'm always with you. So that as you and I are called individually and as a church to do the things that we'll be looking at today, it's worth recognizing both sides of these things. You and I are equipped to do the things that we're going to be looking at because Jesus has authority. And you and I have strength and sufficiency and resources to keep doing what we're called and commanded to do as a church because he's always with us. In the Old Testament, many of you are very familiar with this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't dwell in believers. He visited believers. And that phrasing is repeated several times in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come upon somebody. So one of the most, amazing and then heartbreaking examples of that, and we won't go read it just because of time, is when King Saul was commissioned to be king. And the Holy Spirit came upon him and equipped him to be king. And then when he sinned against God without repentance, it wasn't that he sinned and repented. He sinned without repentance. I really want to go read the story, but we won't. But that when God confronted him with his sin, his answer to God's confrontation was justification for his sin. And then it says that the Holy Spirit left him. One of the saddest statements in the entire Word of God. Then the Holy Spirit left him. And then the Holy Spirit came on David, and David was anointed. And it's worth recognizing when God confronted David for his sin. And you know what? In my book, I'm not the authority on this, but in my book, David's sin was worse than Saul's sin. Now, just because that's true in my book, God might absolutely disagree with that. But when I'm contrasting what Saul did and what David did, I would go, wow, David's sin caused a lot of damage. God might still say that Saul's sin was worse because Saul was usurping the role of a priest when God had not granted him that role. And he was defying the word of God to protect his own reputation. So, ultimately God might say that's at the core of why that was so bad. But David repented when God confronted his sin, and the Holy Spirit didn't leave him. Now, the Holy Spirit left him in his sinfulness. And there's, actually, let's go to Psalm 51. Because I do think we, every now and then, get to contrast and understand what an incredible new thing is happening in the new covenant. That in the old covenant, the Holy Spirit could come and the Holy Spirit could leave. So, Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband and a group of other men killed in combat to try to hide his sin. Horrible sin. Adultery and mass murder. And this is the psalm he wrote in repentance from those sins. But here's what he says. Let's start in verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And if you haven't read this psalm in a while, I would encourage you sometime soon, read all of Psalm 51 with the awareness of what David was dealing with of sin in his life and the deep repentance that this expresses and his recognition that his repentance led to God's restoration and forgiveness and cleansing. But right there in the middle, I hope you caught it in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had personally witnessed the Holy Spirit leaving Saul. I don't mean a physical thing where he saw some little ghostly thing leave the room. What I mean is he had seen Saul's life turn to bitterness and darkness and fear and jealousy and resentment. He had seen Saul brought down and low by God and his commission as king removed. And then David was assigned by God to replace Saul. And so David had seen what does unrepentant sin lead to. Here's this mighty man of God that God desired to bless as a king. Once Saul was established as king, it was God's heart's desire to keep blessing Saul and then to bless Israel through Saul's leadership. If Saul had been wise enough to walk with God, and then when he sinned, because everybody sins, that when he sinned, he came to quick repentance, quick restoration, quick cleansing. That would have been God's desire. And David had seen the tragedy of the Holy Spirit leaving Saul's life. And so his plea here is not just some little doctrinal thing. He's really saying, God, please don't let me go through that. God, please don't cast me away from you, and please don't take your Spirit away from me. And one of the things that I hope you and I will come to in deeper ways, I believe most of you already know this and believe it, but that all of us would come to in deeper ways, is that over the next couple of weeks, we will actually be more filled with gratitude that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and will never leave us. Amen. Now, some of you have been believers for a few years. Anybody here has been a believer for more than 50 years? Okay, a few of us. Oh, come on, we're not that old. Okay. Anybody who's been a believer more than 60 years? Okay. Wait a minute. No, I'm not there yet. Okay, but you guys are. Okay, good. Anybody been here a believer longer than 70 years? Okay. Ah, okay. Thank you, Early. Now, here's the deal. 60 years, 70 years, 56 years. Have we sinned in those intervening years? Why are you laughing? Yes, you're laughing because of course we have. It is an absolute certainty that we have sinned in those years. And here's the amazing promise that whether it's a 5-year-old child praying to receive Christ or a 90-year-old man or woman on their deathbed praying to receive Christ, that once the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, He does not leave. That we are possessed as His own sons and daughters, and we now possess the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to keep looking at that, but David here had to beg for something that you and I will never have to beg. In fact, when we are in sin and we're repenting and we're trying to get back in restoration or walking with God and overcoming sin, we get to pray this different, where we get to say, Father, thank you that you have never cast me away and that you have never left me or forsaken me. Because as we will see, that is the promise. Never leave you, never forsake you. Now, I would expect, just because we have more than two people in the room, that a number of you would look back at moments of sin in your life and you'd say, well, I'm pretty sure God left me then. I'm pretty sure He forsook me then. And whether it was a time of sin or it was a time of suffering or a time of testing, that one way or another, we want to look back in the flesh with human vision and say, this was the time He abandoned me. This was the time He withdrew His Spirit. This was the time when He did cast me aside. And part of our growing faith is that we challenge our perceptions by agreeing to the truth. If you're a believer, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, He has never left you or forsaken you. Now, there can be plenty of times where we're not enjoying that indwelling presence, but He Himself has not left. And again, this is part of our faith that we say, Father, once you would declare a thing, I put that thing, that declaration of truth, above my feelings, above my perceptions, above my interpretations. I let your word be the authority that tells me how the universe really works for a son or daughter of God. Let's continue back in the New Testament now. Go to Luke chapter 24. And this again is Jesus speaking after his resurrection to the disciples. Let's start in verse 44 of Luke 24. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, a couple of things that I want to add out of this passage. Again, that's worth recognizing. Jesus is saying, "You guys saw what I did," and I love that phrase. And then he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. So God was actually saying, "I am not content with your intellectual understanding of my word. I'm not content with the things I've been explaining to you and you listening to them and understanding them at some level. I'm actually desiring for you a genuinely supernatural understanding of what's involved here." And so he opens their minds to understand the scripture. We'll get more into that later. But he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. But then he tells them, he says, "The Father has given you a promise. And that promise will lead to power." And so again, the disciples are right in front of him. They now know that Jesus has been risen from the dead. They believe in the power of his resurrection. They've already committed themselves to him in fresh ways and more majestic ways. And Jesus is still saying, "There is more to come. You guys are on the right track. What you've accomplished is amazing. What you've chosen in me is amazing. You belong to me." And he has said that several times throughout his ministry to the disciples. "You already belong to me. That's not at stake." But he's still telling them, "There's more to come. My Father has given you a promise, and that promise will lead to power." So let's go to John and look at some of that promise. Let's go to John 14. Let's start at verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." And again, pay attention to the words. He didn't say he'll visit you. He'll occasionally be there when you measure up. He's going to be with you forever. "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So now he's promising again this helper. He's promising a helper, and that this helper is the Spirit of truth. And this helper means, again, and he will reiterate this several times, that we will never be alone. That this Spirit means Jesus will be with us. Now, flip over to John 16. Keep those in mind while we flip over to John 16. And reading this, starting in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and discloses it to you. So he's starting to add more dimensions as we're looking at this, that this helper will bring conviction to the world concerning several truths. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I wish we could go into more depth on those three things. We'll have to do that another time, because there's a lot of wealth of beauty in what Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit will do. One comment I will make, because it is really important. In verse 9, where he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And in our Sunday school discussion this morning, we were reading in John 3:16, where Jesus tells us why anyone will lose the chance of eternal life. That people don't lose the chance at eternal life because they're sinners. I don't know what you've heard or what you've been taught. People lose their opportunity for eternal life because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. So everybody in heaven and everybody in hell will share this quality. It will all be sinners. But the ones in heaven will be sinners now, fully cleansed and perfected, because we believed in Jesus Christ. Not because we were a little bit better than someone else. Not one person will be in heaven because they were a little bit better than someone else. It will be because of faith in God, and it will be faith in his Son whom he sent. And so concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. So Jesus is saying, here's what the Holy Spirit will do. It will bring people to the point where they recognize they have a choice to make. And a lot of times, as you're witnessing to people, and I've heard this multitudes of times through the years, I bet you have too, multitudes of times where people say, no, not me. Man, if you knew the stuff I've done, you wouldn't be even talking to me about this. So basically what they're saying is, I'm such a bad sinner, I'm disqualified. And then there are other people who are bolder about their sinfulness and say, no, not me, because I don't want to quit sinning. And Jesus has now put the issue of sin on a completely different level. It's not how bad are you. It's not your track record. It really is, will you now believe in Jesus Christ? So that gets to be what we pray. And I've witnessed, and I've probably slipped into this myself, where sometimes it almost sounds like we're debating somebody on how good they should be. That is not the point. That we're inviting people to put their faith in Jesus Christ, we're not inviting them to become good church people. We're inviting them to believe in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins. And we're inviting them to believe that God loves them so much that he did that while they were despicable sinners. While I was a despicable sinner. So this issue of sin, Jesus is putting in the right, accurate context because he knows better than anybody how to get it said. And what he says is the issue of sin is about one thing now. Will they believe in me so that they can have forgiveness and cleansing? Or will they reject me and lose all chance of forgiveness and cleansing? That is now the central issue concerning sin. So again, we won't go any further into that. But here he says that the Holy Spirit takes what's mine, Jesus, and he gives it to you. And then he also says that everything the Holy Spirit does will glorify Jesus Christ. So that as we're continuing to look in today and next week, and I will go ahead and admit possibly a third Sunday, we'll see how it goes. That as we're continuing to look at this, we're recognizing, we get to pay attention to this, that we're recognizing God is promising us that our pursuits as a church, not just the large worldwide church, but now as Grace Bible Fellowship, that our pursuit of everything we do as a church is founded on the authority of Jesus Christ. And now it's founded on the fact that we have this eternal, consistent, unending intimacy and fellowship with Jesus Christ through His Spirit, and that we're recognizing power comes with what we're looking at. He's a helper. He leads us into the truth. We're never alone. That the Holy Spirit is working. So we're not just in our own efforts, just fruitlessly churning to try to get people to believe in Jesus Christ. If it's your effort and my effort that depends on others coming to believe in Jesus Christ, it'll never happen. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had this happen several times in my life, and I'm sure it will still happen many more times. So I might be thinking and praying for someone to get saved, for someone to understand the love and the offer of Jesus' sacrifice for their sin. And sometimes there's someone else in the mix that is so far gone, and I hate to say this, but it is true, that even if I've prayed for them, I haven't prayed for much with much hope. But, you know, man, Father, this one, you know, I think Bill or Susie or Betty or John, they look like they're ready. So, Father, I'm really going to pray enthusiastically for them. And this other guy over here, Jack or Jill, they don't look ready. They look so embedded and so committed to their sin, I'm not very hopeful of their salvation. And I'm sure you've seen this too. Then that's the one that asks for the Holy Spirit to enter their life and surrenders their life to Jesus Christ is the one I thought was hopeless. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to do what did not look humanly possible. And that, again, brings power to the pursuit, that if we're going out and seeking to make disciples, not just, you know, in Bolivia and Siberia and every place else, but right here in Bastrop, that as we're seeking to make disciples, that we recognize the Holy Spirit is present and active with power to bring conviction to the people we're witnessing to and praying for. So we get to be even more diligent, more expectant, more faithful in sharing the gospel, not writing people off because they look like a lost cause. I don't know of a more lost cause the early church could have seen. Actually, I'm going to turn my microphone off for a second. I'm not sure how that would constitute a blessing, but, you know. But that recognition that Paul was not a likely convert. And he didn't just convert, he ended up becoming a believer who threw his whole life into the process. And I know I've described this couple before, but to me it's just a beautiful example of a set of grandparents in our church that brought their young partying grandson and his bride, and they showed up in church, this was in the 1970s, dressed like they were going to do Saturday Night Live Fever. I mean, he showed up with the big lapels and the long white bell bottoms, and she came in the tiny, tiny little mini skirted dress. They looked like they were going to a party at a bar. But they came and they heard the gospel. And then, for whatever reason, they heard enough on a Sunday morning that they said, we want to come to the Wednesday night Bible study. And then on the Wednesday night Bible study, they each prayed to receive Jesus Christ, and they instantly began sharing the truth of Jesus Christ with a multitude of others. And every week, somebody else was coming to know Jesus Christ because of their witness. They had almost zero knowledge of doctrine. They just barely understood that Jesus died for their sins. And that was enough for them to say, you need to know Jesus because he died for your sins. Come to church so you can learn more. That's all I can tell you. And the Holy Spirit worked powerfully through that. I believe they were gifted for evangelism, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit that was doing that work. And we need to comprehend that these aren't just doctrinal niceties. God is saying, I really want you to comprehend this about how the church operates, that my Spirit is powerful to do things you could never predict were possible. And the most powerful things are not miracles of healing. The most powerful things are not miracles of finances. The most powerful things are not the flashy things. The most powerful things that happen in the kingdom of God are a broken, destroyed life transformed into a life of joy and intimacy with God. That is truly the most powerful miracle that God accomplishes. And he's saying, that's what my Spirit does. Now, I want you to go out witnessing and making disciples and telling people about Jesus Christ because you are confident that the Holy Spirit is capable of these miraculous transformations. That you don't measure people and write them off based on their human current behavior patterns. This is about the power of God. Amen. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 1. I told Jonathan I wanted to clap for him when he read through all the names. But I didn't know if he would take that the right way. So I didn't. But in this passage, it's really interesting because Jesus is with the disciples after his resurrection for 40 days. So there are two things in Scripture where I wish I had a time machine. One is on the road to Emmaus, where it says that Jesus... The two guys that were walking with him on the road, Jesus opened up all the law and the prophets and the Psalms and explained to them how Jesus was presented throughout the Scriptures. I would have loved to have been there with a tape recorder and a translation from the Aramaic for that conversation. But this is another one. I would have loved to have been there for these 40 days because he says in verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That had to be an amazing 40 days. An amazing 40 days. But then he says this in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Let's drop down to verse 7. After they asked about when the kingdom would start. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So he's promising his disciples, you have no concept of what's coming. I will empower you to preach the gospel throughout the whole world. Now, I don't know what it was like to be there when, you know, Apple started in that garage, or when IBM started probably in a garage. You know, big corporations. When Edison was sitting there making the first light bulb, well, actually second light bulb, I think Tesla beat him to it. And the first phone, Tesla probably beat him to that too. But anyway, those things starting, what it would be like to be there at the beginning of things that blossomed into incredible empires. And if we could have been there for this, and here's Jesus and this ragtag group of fishermen and political zealots and losers and tax collectors, and we're thinking, Jesus, really? This is how you're starting the most important work on planet Earth throughout all of human history? This is it? These are the guys? And your mom and this group of women and your own brothers who through most of your ministry didn't even believe in you? This is it? And we could have measured them and said, this isn't going to work very well. And we probably would have. Again, if we had that time machine, we could go back and look at the group. It's like, oh, there's got to be some other guys in the background that are better than this. There's got to be some consultants on the sideline that are going to step in and help this crew get it done. And what Jesus is saying is, all the power that will make this effective is my Spirit. And so I like what he says to them there in verse 4. He told them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait. We've already seen that once already. He's saying, wait. And part of what's worth considering, these guys know the truth. They have seen the resurrected Jesus. They've spent 40 days with him. He's taught them more and more things. He's explained things out of the Word. And in fact, it says he even opened their minds to comprehend the Scriptures. And yet here's Jesus saying, you are not ready. You are not yet equipped. You will not be effective. So here's what I'm telling you to do. Go sit in a room and pray and wait. Because what comes next will be so different from anything and everything that you could have accomplished in your own power, your own intelligence, your own faith, your own abilities. It will be so different that it is absolutely essential. So for the remaining days until Pentecost, he didn't say, well, make sure you're out there doing ministry. What he said is, don't do ministry. Wait. Sit. Because my Spirit is coming, and then you will have power to do all these things I've been describing. Then you will have power to see these outcomes in people's lives. But until then, sit and pray and worship and wait. And we read that that's exactly what they did. They gathered together and they worshiped and they prayed and they waited. For once, they did what Jesus said. And hopefully they were a little intimidated by all those commands, going, you know what, if he's got something coming that will help us do this, we better wait. And they waited. And you have to come back next week to see what they were waiting for. But you know, let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you operate with wisdom. Your word makes it real clear you operate with planning and intention. And Father, that even across thousands of years, you promised the coming of your Holy Spirit. You didn't just promise the arrival of a Messiah. You didn't just promise a sacrifice who would pay for sin. You even promised the coming of your Holy Spirit to bring your heart, your law, your wisdom into our very hearts. You promised this thing, Father, and your Son commanded his disciples to wait for the promise. Father, I pray for us as we go into this week that already, just with what we know, that all of us would be excited to praise you, that we would be enthusiastic in praising you, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. But that we would also go into our week, Father, with greater confidence, because even if our study is not finished, we already know this. Your Spirit dwells within us and brings us gifts. Your Spirit dwells within us and brings us power. Your Spirit dwells within us and brings us effectiveness in glorifying your name, in speaking the truth that then your Spirit uses to convict others to come to the point where they would believe in you. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would, just as you did with the disciples, that you would pour out on us power to believe you and then power to go do the things you've said. And that we keep remembering that you yourself dwelling within us, you are the power. We bring you this vessel. We bring you our willingness. We bring you our hearts. And Father, no matter what our day holds, and for many it will be a week of labor at their job. For others it will be a week of labor in their homes. For others it will be a week of labor into someone else's life, into someone they're caring for, someone they're ministering to. Father, for all those moments, for all those purposes, help us to look you in the face daily and frequently through the day and agree with you that we accept the power of your Holy Spirit dwelling within us to do the things that you've called us to. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.